Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls and seeking to deal with the questions that you raise, questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey. I'd love to talk to you today. If you'd like to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I've been announcing all week long that, especially for our Santa Cruz area listeners, I'll be in Santa Cruz speaking Saturday night in a home. Yeah, I'm just passing through town, and we're having a home meeting for open Bible discussion and Q&A, and you're welcome to join us there if you want to. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and make sure you click on the link that says announcements, and you'll find out the information about that gathering this Saturday night at 7. Let's talk to Brian from Keene, New Hampshire. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. We don't hear from New Hampshire very often.
Yes, I know. I know. It's a little bit of a distance between us.
Yeah.
It's a little time difference there, too.
That's right. Yeah, it must be about 5 o'clock there.
It is. It is. I have a question for you, Steve.
Uh-huh.
I know you take a partial preterist position when it comes to the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And I haven't had the privilege of listening to your recent debate with full preterist Don Preston.
Yeah.
And I was curious if you could maybe just take a few minutes to maybe talk about a few verses that actually are the verses that are the deal breaker for you, the verses that would prevent you from taking that step into to full preterism. You know, there it seems to me that there are different views on certain verses, and maybe even in, like in Matthew 24, there's a transitional verse that some people argue about.
Yeah.
But which verses for you, if you could just take a few minutes to maybe tell us which ones are the deal breaker that would really stop you from taking that step into full preterism.
Okay.
I'd be happy to listen to this your answer a little bit later.
Okay, so you don't want to stay on the phone?
I can't.
Okay, well, I'll be glad to address that.
I thank you very much, brother. God bless you.
Thank you, Brian. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, full preterism, of course, is the view that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. Now, when you think of the term all Bible prophecy, you have to realize we're not just talking about Old Testament prophecies, like the prophecies about the Messiah or about the fall of Babylon or about stuff like that, or the 70-year captivity of the Jews in Babylon. But we're talking about New Testament prophecy, too. And therefore, the predictions of the end of the world, the predictions of the second coming of Christ, the predictions of the resurrection from the dead and the rapture, the predictions of the new heavens, new earth. Now, the full preterist believes that all those have been fulfilled in the past. And there's nothing predicted to happen in the future. Now, that's a radically different view from that of what the church has held throughout history. But what support is there for it? Well, when I debated Don Preston, he pointed out that there's, of course, I knew some of this because I'd read full preterists before, but that, you know, there are times when the coming of the Lord is said to be, well, it is really talking about something that's a temporal judgment, not the end of the world. It is true that I believe there are passages that speak of the second coming and the coming of the Son of Man as a future event. But there are some passages that use similar language that is prophetic language, and it's symbolic, and it's not talking about the second coming. It's talking about some judgment act of God. Many times in the Bible, a judgment act of God is said to be God coming against a nation. When he's not literally coming, it's not suggesting he really is coming down from heaven to earth, but rather he is sending his agents, usually some armies of some sort, coming to judge some group of people. And so the Bible in the Old Testament and the New sometimes uses this language to speak of, use the language of the coming of God or the coming of the Son of Man or something similar to that, to speak of a judgment that is not the end of the world. So I'm a partial preterist, and I recognize that some of these passages do have a fulfillment in the past, notably, I think, in AD 70 for many of them, when Jerusalem was destroyed. But I believe that many of those passages still have a future fulfillment. Now, Don Preston and the full preterists believe that all of these have been fulfilled, and there's nothing to be fulfilled in the future. Now, what do they do with something like the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem? Well, with some justification, they point out that new heavens and new earth can refer to the new covenant system and the passing of the old heavens and the old earth, the passing of the old covenant system, which of course happened in the first century. The new covenant came with Christ and the old covenant passed away, notably when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And so full preterists believe that the new heavens, new earth is a reference to that transition. The resurrection of the dead they take to be spiritual. I don't know exactly what it's supposed to look like or what it's supposed to be, but they don't take it as a literal resurrection from the dead. And since they believe that Jesus coming, his second coming, is already in the past, they obviously have a very different general outlook about the future. Christians historically have believed that Jesus is going to come and set things right on the earth. And preterists say, no, he's not going to come back and set things right on the earth. Each of us will just live his life or her life. And if we're saved, we'll go to heaven. If we're lost, we'll go to hell. But the earth will just continue generation after generation, endlessly, forever and ever. Now, they also believe that the devil has been already destroyed in the lake of fire. Now, you might say, well, how in the world can they think such things as that? Well, to my mind, it's not very natural in many cases. But it is is a necessity for them if they want to take every reference to the coming of Christ as something in the past. Then there's special things they have to do with things like the resurrection and the destruction of Satan and the end of the world and the new heaven, new earth. And I don't think those things are all natural. What I mean is I don't think they all are very good interpretations of the passages that speak about these things. Some of them are workable, but some of them don't seem to be. Now, you ask me what ones really kind of stick in my craw and keep me from being a full preterist. Well, in my opinion, as I read about the resurrection from the dead in the teaching of Jesus and Paul, I just don't believe that that is something that has already happened. Jesus said in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God, and they don't die anymore. Now, full preterists believe that die, in this case, and resurrection, refer to spiritual death and spiritual resurrection. However, when Jesus said they don't marry anymore and they don't die anymore, in my opinion, the most natural way to understand that is that a time is coming when, because of our resurrected bodies being of a different sort, marriage and death will simply not be part of our way of life. Now, that's not true now. If Jesus came back and resurrected the dead in AD 70 in any sense, then we shouldn't be being married now. Now I want to make it very clear. Don Preston did answer this. I brought this up, and he did give an answer. It's just that I didn't understand his answer. So I listened to it on tape, and I still didn't understand it. And either I've got a mental block, or I'm rather dull, or else his answer wasn't clear enough, or maybe it wasn't. It didn't seem to me like he was making an answer that was satisfactory. So I remain concerned about that. If you want to spiritualize the resurrection and make it something that happened back in AD 70, what do you do with Jesus saying they won't marry anymore and they won't die anymore after that? And then, of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 has a whole chapter about the resurrection where he says that this mortality will put on immortality. That is, our mortal bodies will put on the quality of immortality. Now, my body hasn't done that. Now, if you want to make that spiritual, I personally think that Christians before AD 70 already had spiritual immortality. Paul and Jesus and others spoke about having eternal life now, and that was before AD 70. So I don't think that anything happened in AD 70 that conferred immortality where it did not exist previously. That's just me, but I don't see, I'm not convinced that anything is there for that. Now, one of the main things that prevent me from being a full preterist is that I read throughout the scripture of a general plan of God, a plan of God to restore the creation. And I think the new heavens and the new earth at the end of Revelation are a restoration of the original heavens and the original earth in Genesis chapter 1. And there's many things in the scripture that talk about the creation or the world being restored and being committed to man, again, to faithful men. God gave the original creation to Adam and Eve, and they failed in their test, but there are those who will be faithful, Christ for one, and those who follow him. And it says in Psalm 2:8, God is speaking to Jesus and says, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth. And in Revelation 5:10, it says that we shall reign on the earth. And so these things are not happening currently. We are not reigning on the earth. We have not inherited the earth. Jesus has not received the nations for his inheritance, not all of them, or the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. This seems to speak of a future glory and a future transformation that will happen. Paul spoke about it in Romans chapter 8, how the whole creation currently groans, travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, because when the sons of God are manifested, and Paul calls that our bodies being raised, he says when that happens, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That is, from the bondage of decay. Okay, well, the creation has not been restored from the bondage of decay, even though 70 AD has come and gone. Also, in the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation, it says in Revelation 22:3 that there will be no more curse. And no more curse seems to refer back to the curse that came on the creation in Genesis 3. After all, Revelation is describing a new creation, new heavens, new earth, and says there will be no more curse. Well, the earth came under a curse because of the sin in the Garden of Eden. And the new heavens, new earth are described as being a situation where there's no more curse there. I don't believe that's happened. I still see death. I still see pain in childbirth. I still see thorns and thistles. I still see sin. I still see all the effects of the curse here on the world. And I don't think that AD 70 changed that. So these are some of the issues I have. I believe the biblical descriptions of the resurrection from Jesus and Paul do not fit well into anything that can reasonably said to have happened in AD 70. And I believe that the restoration of the whole planet and the delivery of the planet over to the sons of men to rule it again with Christ is predicted in Scripture. I think that's God's ultimate purpose. Whereas the full preterist says, no, that's never going to happen. The planet's just going to go on as it is. The most we can hope for is that we go to heaven when we die. But that's not the promise of Scripture. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. So those are some of my thoughts. You asked about some of the Scriptures that incline me to not accept full preterism. And those would be among the things that come to mind right now. Let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. My question is in 2 Kings chapter 18.
Just a minute, Steve. We don't have a good connection here. You're garbled. Are you in a bad location for your cell phone?
Can you hear me now?
A little better. It's still not great, but go ahead and we'll see if we can hear what you have to say. Go ahead.
Okay. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 29 and 30, I was wondering if you could kind of explain that to me, where it talks about the sign. You know, he told them not to sow and reap the first and second year, but on the third year they could.
2 Kings 19, you say?
Yeah.
Okay.
Verses 29 and 30.
29 and 30? Okay.
Yeah.
So it says, let's see here. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also, in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The context of this is where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has besieged Jerusalem and is threatening to wipe them out. And the people in Jerusalem are locked inside the walls where they can't really farm. And so they are being hemmed in. And a prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, and it's, this is Isaiah, the prophet comes to him and says, send this message to Hezekiah. And it's not clear exactly whether verses 29 and 30 are continuing to address Sennacherib, because that's the prophecy is addressed to Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, his general. But it's not clear whether this is assigned to him or to the Jews. When he says, you shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same, it's possible that, you know, it's possible that it's saying that this, the Assyrians would eat simply what the crops were growing from the ground, since no one's sowing them, no one's farming out there. Although it's also possible that somehow it's referring to Israel's opportunity to go out, or Judah's opportunity to go out sometimes and collect stuff from the ground, perhaps at times when Sennacherib is withdrawn momentarily, but they can't go out there and sow. They can't go out there and plant crops because the war is not over yet. That in a couple or 3 years, they'll be able to do that. This is a very obscure prophecy. And I have to say, I don't know exactly what it's saying, whether it's speaking to Sennacherib or to the people of Judah. A lot of things in the prophets are poetic, and this is poetic. You can see it's set in poetic type or verse. And a lot of times it's hard to know exactly what the literal meaning is. It seems to me like what it is saying is that the next two agricultural seasons, there will be no farming, but the third season there will be. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that all works out, but it sounds like it's saying that the inability to farm for the next two seasons, the harvest years, will be because the siege may continue that long, or at least prevent them from sowing on time. But within a year or two, they will be able to sow seeds and be able to harvest again. I'm not really sure. I don't have a lot of confidence in telling you what this means. I've certainly, you know, read it many times.
Wouldn't that speak of a jubilee when you can plant and harvest and eat?
I'm sorry, your voice is really garbled. At least in my headphones, it is.
Wouldn't the third year be a jubilee?
Would the third year be a jubilee?
Yeah.
Why?
So that, you know, like an appointed time, doesn't this have something to do with the birth of Hezekiah's son, Manasseh?
Well, I'm not aware that it does. I don't know that this prophecy is about the birth of Manasseh, and I don't see how it would be necessarily a jubilee. I mean, maybe someone could calculate that year was a jubilee, but jubilees only come every 50 years. And I don't have any reason to believe that would be a jubilee year. So it remains an obscure prophecy. But I believe what it is saying, however strangely it says it, is that there's a short time of inconvenience that Israel will, or Judah will still be under siege and unable to farm, unable to grow crops. But within a couple of agricultural years from now, they'll be eating their crops again normally, which means, for example, if at this time they had missed one harvest because of the siege, and if the siege lasted long enough that they couldn't plant the next year's stuff, then they'll miss another harvest, 2 years. But that the siege will end soon enough that they will be able to plant the following year and have a harvest. So whatever the reason for the strange wording, I think what it is saying is that you'll be eating normally from your farms again before very long. But the siege is not going to bring an end to you.
But I don't understand that. The siege was broken that same night, right?
Uh-huh.
So why would they have to wait to the third year to be able to plant then?
Well, they may have failed to plant already that year. It may have been too late to go out and do it. I'm not sure.
Okay.
I don't know what time of the year it was, honestly. So, I mean, that's one of the things that leaves this passage really obscure. If we knew the season, it might well be that we could make more sense of it. I don't know if I could. But I'm just telling you, I believe that there's the poetry is somewhat obscure, but the message is that the siege is going to end soon and you'll be eating crops again from your own lands again, which you've not been able to because you've been under siege. Because the farmlands were outside the city walls. What's that?
It's interesting how a couple of chapters later, talking about Hezekiah, and it says on the third day that he was going to be healed. You remember?
Uh-huh.
Like that third year and the third day, you know, it's got kind of a connection.
Well, the healing of Hezekiah didn't necessarily happen immediately upon the destruction of the Assyrians outside the gate. That's just another story about him, but it doesn't say it happened immediately afterwards.
No, but I mean, it says on the third day you'll go up in the temple and, you know, be healed.
Okay.
So I'm just wondering if the third year and the third day had some connection, because it says that this will be a sign, you know.
Well, if it is, it's very obscure. I certainly have not seen that connection.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right, Steve. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, that was a very hard call to hear. The phone connection was bad. But we had another caller waiting who just apparently lost patience and ditched. So our lines are open right now. And if you'd like to get through, you can get through right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And like I say, the lines are open. You can get through right now if you call now. Doug wrote and said, Steve, it seems that you believe that Christians will go through the tribulation. I have been taught that Christians are not appointed to the wrath of God. Doesn't this require a pre-tribulational rapture? No, there's quite a few variables here. It does say in 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. But to say that God has not appointed us to wrath doesn't necessarily have to have anything to do with the tribulation. I think it would have to do with the judgment day. On the judgment day, we will not receive the wrath of God, but we will receive salvation. And so I don't think Paul's talking about anything necessarily going on this planet. But if he did have the tribulation in mind, and he did say God has not appointed us to wrath, then we could assume that if the tribulation comes in our lifetime, which I don't expect it to, because I believe the tribulation that the Bible speaks of has happened in the past, but if it comes in our lifetime, I can be sure that I won't experience the wrath of God. The Israelites in Egypt were present in Egypt when God sent his plagues upon that country, and they were spared. The wrath of God on Egypt was not didn't fall upon the Jews there. And so also, if God pours out his wrath on this world and the Christians are here, he won't pour it out on us. You might notice in Revelation chapter 9, when the locusts come and they torment men for 5 months, it says specifically they were forbidden to torment those who had the mark of God on their forehead, which means the Christians. Just like the Israelites in Egypt, the plagues didn't come upon them, so also the plagues in Revelation don't come upon those who have God's seal upon their forehead, and that would be, of course, the believers. So, in any case, whether Paul has the tribulation in view or not, I don't think he does, but if he did, and he said we're not appointed wrath, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to be raptured beforehand. We could be spared wrath even if we were right here. It says in Psalm 91, 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but only with your eyes will you see and behold the judgment on the wicked. And so people could be dropping all around us. Like Jesus said, two will be sleeping in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two will be at the mill working and one will be taken and the other left. As I understand it, this is referring to people being taken in judgment, God's wrath striking one and not another. And in my opinion, for Paul to say God has not appointed us to wrath doesn't necessarily have any bearing on the issue of when the rapture occurs. He doesn't mention the rapture in that passage. All right. Well, we've had calls, but they don't stay. And so we've got our lines open again. Let me give you the number, 1-800-438-5090. Pretty unusual to have the phones not ringing We've been doing this program for, 16, 17 years every day, and we don't usually have days where the phones aren't ringing. So something different is going on today. Maybe something interesting is on somewhere else. Anyway, give me a call if you'd like to be on the program. I've got plenty of questions people have written in, and I can keep talking about those. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Now, Max wrote in and said, can a divorced person ever remarry? As far as I understand it, a divorced person can remarry if that person's divorce was legitimate. That is, if they have not divorced a spouse without grounds, or if they have not given their spouse grounds for divorce. That is, if they're an innocent party and their marriage broke up, their spouse left them and divorced them, I don't really see how they would be culpable in any way for that. And remarriage in such a case seems to be permitted. Jesus indicated that divorce and remarriage are forbidden when the divorce is for any cause other than fornication, he said in Matthew 5:32 and also in Matthew 19:9. So if the divorce is for any reason other than fornication, or as Paul said, if there's an unbelieving spouse that leaves the believer, then the believer's not under bondage in such cases. And I believe that means that remarriage is, in fact, permissible in those cases. Otherwise, I don't think remarriage is permitted. Jack from Santa Cruz, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I may have just misunderstood you, but I've heard it a couple times, and maybe I'm not getting exactly what you're saying. But you've used the terminology of the truth in reference to doctrinal positions. And I know, you know, you used to be pre-trib, you know, dispensationalist, and you're not anymore, and you're some, you know, combination of a couple other things, I believe. However, I guess and again, you know, maybe I'm just not hearing it properly, but it seems troubling to me that because, for example, that your book, The Four Views of Revelation, and I know you were, you know, coming down representing any of those, you were just representing those beliefs. But I read half of it, borrowed, but it seemed like almost each one of those positions, at some point or another, they really had to stretch things to fit that particular paradigm or view. So I guess what I'm saying is, again, I may have misunderstood you, but it's troubling to me that the word truth is used when it's on any particular view rather than just on the truth being Jesus. And you know, maybe I need clarification there.
Well, Jack, let me ask you this, because you're saying you think you may have misunderstood me. I don't know which statement of mine you're referring to. I mean, the word truth comes up a lot in conversation, but did I make a statement today or recently that you particularly took exception to?
Yeah, well, I think it's come up in a couple of different, programs where, somebody, for example, and I'm not preaching dispensationalism or futurism. I'm kind of partly that. I hate to be put in a box on any of that type of label. However, when those topics have come up, for example, let's just say somebody that, you know, used to be dispensationalist and now they've put on cut, seen the light. And there's been this agreement where, you know, people should want the truth, you know. And so I guess that's my point. I think I've heard you say.
But Jack, I'm just not real. I'm not clear on what it is I said that you're referring to.
Well, I can't say the specific thing, but it wasn't. It was a doctrinal position that was referred to as the truth. I guess that's the best I can do. So I can't give you a verbatim quote. So,
Well, you mean it was an eschatological position, and I referred to a certain position as the truth?
I believe so.
Oh, okay. Well, obviously, I read the Bible, and you read the Bible. Everyone reads the Bible, and everyone comes away with impressions about what the truth is. I mean, the Bible is the truth, and therefore, when we find that something is taught in the Bible, we usually refer to that as the truth. Now, it is correct that I recognize that some people think something is true that is different than what I think is true. Of course, I'm not beholden to them to agree with them. I can see their view as not consistent with Scripture, and therefore I'm likely to say it isn't true. If I say something is true, it's because I consider that it's consistent with Scripture. But as you know, Jack, you've been listening a long time. I welcome people to call and disagree, and so people who think that something else is true can bring that up, and we can see whether I'm mistaken or not. But I don't think a Christian is out of line by referring to something that they find the Bible to teach as the truth.
Well, I think no. And usually you use the caveat, in my opinion, because, you can argue any particular doctrinal position and have plenty of scriptures to back up your position. And, you can argue or disagree or whatever. So for either one of those positions to be dogmatic and say they have the truth, maybe ultimately we will know the truth, obviously. But at this point in time, it's hard for me to accept somebody using that term when it comes to a particular scripture or doctrine or whatever that you can find different views on and with a scriptural basis,
What subject is there out there that you can't find different views on? You know, I know we have listeners who don't believe that in the Trinity. Now I'm pretty sure you believe in the Trinity, and I do. So if I would say, well, the truth is God is three in one. Now, of course, in another situation, I might say this is how I understand it, but I would expect that people would know that that's how I understand it. If I say this is the truth, they would understand that that's the way I understand it to be truth. But, of course, I welcome people to call to counter that. I don't assume that my word is the final word, but I do believe there's adequate scriptural testimony to support the Trinity, for example. Now, there are other views out there. And so I do listen to other views, but I still believe the Bible teaches a certain thing.
Well, no, that's a good point you brought up. And I can see, once I got into the conversation here, that I really needed a specific topic that you mentioned that on. Now that it's very true, that doctrine of the Trinity, I believe that is truth, and that's not necessarily, narrowing it down to, Jesus is the truth, and that's the only truth there is out there. So, no, that's a good point. So a lack of having a specific reference there. So, anyway, that's all. I just thought I'd throw that out there, but I would have to be over a specific thing. But thanks for your time, Steve.
Well, I appreciate your call, Jack. You know, we do use the word truth a variety of ways, and Jesus is the truth. We could say that. Jesus said that, so we accept that. Jesus is the truth embodied. We also believe the scripture is truth. Jesus said that in his prayer in John 17. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So, of course, Jesus is the word also. But I think to say that certain things that are affirmed in the Bible are true or the truth is unavoidable for Christians who believe the Bible to be authoritative on it. You're right, though, that sometimes we're much too confident about our own opinions, and we call them the truth more confidently than we have justification for doing. A lot of times it's because we are not really very much aware that there are other ways of looking at things than the way we look at them. So I can understand that. But you're right. Usually I will say, in my opinion, this is what it is, if it's a controversial thing. But I'm not squeamish about saying what I believe is true, and I'll call something the truth. And if I say this is the truth, this is what the Bible says, at least I allow anyone who wants to call up and say, wait, I don't think that's the truth. Here's what the truth is. So we're not trying to be bullying people with dogmatism here. We're just, obviously I have convictions that some things are true, and I'm likely to say so from time to time. But if I make a specific statement that you feel like I'm claiming something is truth without adequate justification, please feel free to call me on that. I don't want to say things that are not justified. All right. Let's talk to Harry from Eugene, Oregon next. Harry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call. Uh-huh. First of all, I want you to know how much I appreciate your show and
thank
that
you.
I try to listen every day. And I really appreciate your clarifications for me. And my question is, I can listen to your answer off the air. I'm wondering if you could help explain and give me some understanding of the Essenes and with relation to the Nephilim and the Seraphim.
Okay.
Or the Cephalim, is that correct?
Seraphim and Nephilim.
Yes, sir.
Okay, now are you asking what the Essenes taught about those things or whether there was some connection between
yes,
them?
Yes, what the connection is.
All right.
From what I understand, that's it. Yes, sir. Thank you.
Okay, Harry. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. Well, the seraphim are only mentioned once in Scripture, and that is in Isaiah chapter 5 or 6, excuse me, where Isaiah has a vision of God, and he's high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and the seraphim are there. And they seem to be angelic creatures. They seem to be some kind of a creature that is a heavenly inhabitant, and something we know very little about because they're mentioned without explanation, except that they glorify God. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And therefore, I'd say they are worshipful creatures. I think seraphim actually means flaming ones or something like that. And so maybe they appear to be flames. I'm not really sure. We don't have much information about the seraphim, but there's not anything that particularly would connect them with the Essenes, nor with the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim's another word. It only occurs twice in the Bible. It's found in Genesis 6, where we read about the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men, and we read that in their day, in the day when that was happening, there were Nephilim in the earth. Now, Nephilim, again, is not explained for us. Just mentioned the Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and they became the mighty men of God. Mighty men of renown, excuse me, not mighty men of God. Mighty men of renown. They are mentioned one other time, and that is when the Israelite spies came back from spying out the land in the days of Joshua. They said they'd seen Nephilim in the land. And one thing they said that was interesting, said, "We also saw the sons of Anak there." And he said, "In their eyes, we were like grasshoppers." Now, the Anakim, the sons of Anak, were giants. And the statement that we seemed like grasshoppers in their sight suggests that these men were saying these were huge people, really big people we're talking about. Trying to conquer their land seems impossible, is what they were saying. Now, the Nephilim, therefore, are thought perhaps to be giant people. When I say giant, I don't mean Jack and the Beanstalk type giants. I'm talking about, you know, guys who would be on a basketball team today if they were around. Or like Goliath. Goliath was a really big giant, and he was about 10 feet tall. So this is the genetic giants that were apparently that's what the Nephilim were. We don't know for sure because we only have the word appearing twice, and they're never really explained. But again, there's no connection in the Bible between the Nephilim and the Seraphim. Nephilim are apparently giant men. Seraphim are apparently heavenly beings. And both of them are mentioned very seldom, only once or twice in the Bible each, and they're not mentioned in connection with each other. Now, the Essenes were a group of Jews who felt that they wanted to become more pure than the Jewish society generally was. They even felt that the Pharisees were too compromising. They felt like the Pharisees were not separated enough from the world. And so they went out to the Dead Sea area where they had a commune. And it was a religious commune. And they had all kinds of rites and ceremonies and so forth that were cleansing ceremonies. A lot of bathing. They bathed several times a day. And they you know, studied the Bible and things like that. It was just a religious community living out in the desert by the Dead Sea in order to separate more or less from society and to stay pure. These people are probably the people who generated what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls down in the Qumran community. And they don't have any connection to the Nephilim, as near as I can tell, or to the Seraphim. I mean, Seraphim are not humans. The Essenes were people. They were Jewish people who just, you know, just like you or I might go out and join a Christian community where we wanted to study the scriptures and be separated in, or like a monastery, you know. They were kind of like monks, I guess you could say, today. So they wouldn't have any direct connection with these other things. So these scenes, the Nephilim and the Seraphim, really aren't connected to each other in any way at all that I know of. So I hope that clarifies that for you. Hugo from Salinas is next. Hugo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, brother. Thank you for taking that call. And I want to make a comment, and I want to ask you your comments on another issue. First comment that I'm going to make after I called you last time about the Matthew Henry book.
Mm-hmm.
I've been doing this since last year. I had the Scofield Bible for 20 years, and I've been taking a lot of doctrine from Dr. Scofield. And one day I realized, I mean, I've been filling my brain and maybe my heart with another doctrine. And I asked, Lord, I mean, what I'm doing, I'm getting confused more and more because passing the time, I've been listening like to you, to another preacher's sermons. And one day I stopped that like a year ago. And I start to read the Bible just plain. No comments, no Bible studies.
Yeah.
Like programs like you, David Jeremiah, some other preachers. And it's been way better for me because my mind is kind of just, I erase every doctrine. And when I listen to you, like about the millennium or the rapture, I am more open to take what are you saying or say, well, yes, this goes according to the Bible. So I just want to make that comment. Sometimes as a Christian, we want to read Thompson's Bible study, and we take a lot of doctrine from them, and they're not really that good. So I just want to make that comment to my brothers in the radio. If we let the Holy Spirit to tell you what is the truth.
Well, let me comment on that, too, because people sometimes ask me what study Bible I would prefer or recommend. And a study Bible is a Bible similar to the Scofield Reference Bible, which has the notes of some teacher, or maybe a group of teachers, printed at the bottom of the page. You've got the Bible in the upper part of the page, and you've got the notes, which is really just commentary, at the bottom of the page. Now, I don't recommend that you have teaching notes in the bottom of your page, because then, you know, while you're reading your Bible, you're going to be influenced directly by these notes that explain what it's supposed to mean. The problem with that is that no matter who makes those notes, it's a man who's got his own opinions about things. So if everything you read in the Bible gets explained by a certain man, like Scofield, then you're going to get biased toward his opinion on just about everything. Now, C.I. Scofield was a dispensationalist. And not only was he a dispensationalist, but the Scofield Reference Bible is one of the main things credited for spreading dispensationalism in the early years when it was first formulated. Dispensationalism is a relatively new theological system that came up in the 19th century. And Scofield and his Bible promoted it so that many people just bought it as if that's what the Bible teaches. And I myself was raised a dispensationalist, and I used Scofield's Bible. In fact, I wore out four Scofield Bibles. I wore the covers off them. I read them so much. And I would wear one out. I'd buy another one. I'd wear it out. I'd buy another one. In the first, I'd say the first 6 years of my ministry, I wore the covers off of four Scofield Bibles in a row. So I'm very familiar with Scofield. And I'm going to agree with you. If you listen to me teach about these things and you read Scofield on them, there is occasion to be confused, especially if Scofield's notes, since they are in your Bible, after all, if they're taken to be biblical. A lot of people assume that if it's printed in the bottom of the Bible, it must be biblical. But that's not necessarily true. A study Bible is simply a Bible that somebody put together with their notes in the bottom so that people would understand the Bible their way. And I don't recommend study Bibles. I'd recommend you, like, do what you said you did. You just read the Bible itself. Now, of course, you are listening to me and you're listening to others on the radio, and you have to realize that what you're hearing from me and from other teachers is the same thing as commentary. Just like what you had at the bottom of the Scofield Reference Bible page, that was commentary. Well, what you listen to on the radio from someone like me, that's commentary too. Or David Jeremiah, or R.C. Sproul, or John MacArthur, or J. Vernon McGee, you name it. Whoever you listen to who's teaching the Bible, you're getting their views. And that would include me. So you need to be careful. You need to read the Bible for yourself. And when you hear different things, whether it's in the Scofield Notes or in some other study Bible, or whether it's you're hearing J. Vernon McGee or R.C. Sproul or, you know, me, these people have different views. For example, R.C. Sproul is a five-point Calvinist, and he's also an all-millennialist. I'm an all-millennialist, but I'm not a Calvinist. J. Vernon McGee is Calvinistic, but he's not all-millennial. He's a dispensationalist. Likewise with John MacArthur. So you're going to hear each of these teachers has sort of a different theological perspective from others. And I think what you should do is listen to them and check out what they say in Scripture and go with what you find there. And that would include when you listen to me. You need to check it out from Scripture.
Yes, that's true. Thinking about Esdras right now, and we need a lot of Esdras in these days.
Right. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, it says in Ezra 7:10. That we need more men like that.
Yes. And the other comment is, what do you think, maybe it's going to be a hard question, but it's just simple. What do you think about people selling a lot of stuff on the radio station, Christian radio station, and the churches, like, you know, books, studies, how to pray? I'm kind of against that, but, you know, they're sometimes good, but I used to read a lot of books. I mean, a lot of books from too many, and I stopped.
Well, first of all, reading a book is just the same thing as listening to a preacher or a teacher. You know, he's just written down what he's got to say instead of saying it on the radio or in a sermon on a Sunday morning in church. There's nothing wrong with listening to people or reading their books or hearing their radio programs or listening to them on Sunday morning. Nothing wrong with listening to preachers and teachers. But we do have to remember that everyone we read and everyone we hear is a human being and is subject to making mistakes. And therefore, we need to be serious students of the Bible ourselves. And we need to listen to preachers, listen to me, listen to your pastor, listen to books you read with a certain filter on, in the sense that you're filtering everything through what you know the Bible to teach. Now, if someone says something you haven't heard before and it doesn't seem like what the Bible says, you can always look it up. If they give you some biblical references, you can look it up to see if they're right or wrong. But there's nothing wrong with listening to teachers. God gave us teachers, but you need the Holy Spirit to be your teacher. And that means that while you're listening or reading what some other teacher says, the Holy Spirit needs to be giving you discernment as to whether it's trustworthy or not. I'm almost out of time today, Hugo. I need to take another call. I appreciate your call. Joe from Sacramento is next. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question is kind of along the similar lines of, you know, you have all these, everybody reading Scripture and coming out with different opinions and different views.
Yeah.
And, you know, I was just curious, you know, Jesus said that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to us to lead us and guide us into all truth. Are you there?
Yeah.
To lead us and guide us into all truth. And so, you know, you have 10 different Christians that have been born anew of the Spirit, and they come up with 10 different views on the same passage of Scripture. How do you reconcile that?
Well, it's a good question, because if the Holy Spirit's leading us all into all truth, why don't we all have the same opinions? I think the reason is because we are all slow learners. Some people are exceedingly slow learners. In fact, some people have decided they're not going to learn anything more. They got taught one thing when they were young, and they've decided that's what I'm going to believe till I die. Other people are a little more open to changing their mind, but it takes them a long time. But the more teachable we are, the more the Holy Spirit will succeed and lead us into all truth. You know, the Holy Spirit will also keep us from sinning, but some Christians sin. It's because some people are more and some people are less open to the Holy Spirit, less or more led by the Spirit. And it's like, you know, if you look at two marriages, and one's a happy marriage and one's not a happy marriage, you're going to find that there's factors in the persons in those marriages that contribute to the happiness or unhappiness in different cases. But marriage, we wouldn't assume that marriage always produces the same thing, because people and their reactions to others contribute to the quality of the marriage. And likewise, a relationship with God, whether it's learning from the Holy Spirit or whether it's being empowered by the Holy Spirit, this is going to differ from one person to the next, depending on how they relate to God, how much they submit, how teachable they are, how humble they are. There are people who've learned certain things, and they have become Christians, but they're not listening to the Holy Spirit anymore. They're just perpetuating what they learned because they believe that that's norm. It certainly is the norm with the group they're in, maybe the denomination they're in, and they're not interested in changing. In fact, in some cases, it would cost them a great deal to change because they might lose their job if they're a pastor, and they start questioning their denomination. There's a lot of things that might make people open or not open to being led by the Spirit. And besides this, even if all of us were quite open to being led by the Spirit, we're all very teachable, we all come to Christ from different places. And therefore, our starting point from which we have to be led into all truth is a different place. And if the Holy Spirit's only leading us gradually, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, then if I started out with one set of presuppositions and you start out with a very different set, although we're both being led by the Holy Spirit in the same direction, we haven't reached the goal yet. We haven't come to the place where he's taught us everything he's going to teach us yet. And in the meantime, we are carrying with us views that we had from the beginning that he hasn't yet disabused us of. We haven't yet been corrected about. As I understand it, especially from my experience being a Christian for about 50 years or so, it seems to me in my life, I've had to change my mind about dozens of things. And maybe that's an underestimate. It might be more scores of things. But I've had to change over the decades my mind about lots of things. And that means that if my views are better now than they were, then that means that at various stages in my life previously, I had wrong views about things, but which the Holy Spirit eventually led me out of, but not all at once. Now, if that's what's happening with other people, and they all start at different places, different opinions. Say someone gets saved out of a Catholic background, someone else is an atheist, someone else is a Buddhist or a Hindu, someone else is a Baptist or whatever, or a Pentecostal, and they get saved, well, they've got a whole bunch of presuppositions that come with what they were before. And the Holy Spirit is patient and leads us gradually from wherever it was we were to where we need to be. So I think it's a process, and I think that's why you find so many Christians who don't hold the same opinions. Well, our music should have started playing about a minute ago to warn me that it's over. We have only a few seconds really left to close up. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We stay on the air because we pay for radio time. We buy the time from radio stations. And where do we get the money for that? Right out of thin air. Well, not exactly. We get it right out of the mailbox from people like you. We are listener-supported. If the money comes in, we stay on the station. If the money doesn't come in, well, we drop a station, and we've done that many times. If you'd like to help us stay on the station you're listening to, you can. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. God bless you.